When I was much younger than I am now, grade school time, I was in a class that had a teacher who had this saying that she would say often. Even she had a sign that she posted on the wall. She'd make reference to this all the time, and it said this. It said, choose your words wisely. She would say this to us, choose your words wisely, choose your words wisely, choose your words wisely. Which, when you're a young kid in grade school, you kind of look back and go, okay, whatever. Didn't kind of carry the significance maybe that she was after, but I remember it. I remember her doing this and saying this often, making reference to this. And as I get older, what I've noticed is this. The significance of that pithy little phrase and saying is great. We think about choosing words wisely because it's not surprising that words carry such a great impact. Words are the mechanical function of these relationships we talked about last week. Last week we referenced the notion that all day, every day, you are engaging relationships on some level. It's pretty constant. And words are what we use to communicate in these relationships. And so it's one of the mechanical functions of how we do this thing called relationships. And it's important because it's how you communicate who you are to the world. What you say and how you say it really demonstrates to the world who you are and what you're about. Words have a great impact because they are powerful. They have the ability to be helpful, but they also have the ability to be hurtful, right? They have the ability to be very diplomatic and constructive, and then they can be destructive. They certainly encourage at times, but sometimes they can be very demoralizing. They can be used to motivate, right? To accomplish great achievement, but sometimes they can be used to misguide into great, great failure. We see both sides of this when we use particular words. A couple examples. This happens on a great scale sometimes. You think of great world leaders that we've known throughout my lifetime. I think of a Ronald Reagan, this president who would get up in front of the microphone and use words carefully crafted together to accomplish great diplomatic purpose, right? It wasn't just his words that did this, but he would give great speeches that took other nations who were very divisive amongst their own people and began to unpack and deconstruct their very method of how they govern. That's powerful. That's power on a grand scale. There's other leaders in the world that we've known throughout our time that have used the same process to be very deconstructive and dangerous. Think of Saddam Hussein when I was growing up. This was such a big issue, right, in the Middle East. This leader, he would say things and use the power of his tongue to create all kinds of tension and turmoil throughout the world. So much so that a coalition of many nations thought good of it to remove him from power. Because of what he was not only doing to his people, but what he was threatening to do to others. It's kind of a powerful thing. That's on a grand scale that these kinds of things happen, but it happens on a much, much smaller scale. Not in significance, but just in terms of who is affected. I think about my relationship with my wife. All right, words are very powerful in the relationship with my wife because they're how we communicate, right? And so I can tell you that when we're communicating well, and when I have things that I'm thinking about to talk to her and to communicate to her positively, to encourage her, to help her understand her role in our relationship because of who Jesus is, things go very well. But it's quite easy for me to go the other way and say things that can be hurtful and even demoralizing. Not because even sometimes I'm intending to do that, but just because I'm not carefully paying attention to how I speak to her. So I begin to think about that phrase that my teacher used to use, choose your words wisely. It's so easy for us to not bring wisdom into our communication and how we relate to others. I think if we're left to our nature, we move towards the things like being hurtful or being destructive or being demoralizing or being misguiding in the way that, because our nature is to just serve ourselves. And it becomes quite simple to do that sometimes. I think to be helpful and to be encouraging and to be constructive and diplomatic requires effort. It requires focus. It requires attention. And that's just harder for us to do because that means we have to engage on a much different level. I want to read Philemon 1 to you again like we did last week. We're in Philemon. It's a short little letter right there after Titus, before Hebrews. 25 quick verses. But Paul's intentionality here is so critical. See if you can watch how he crafts his words and his phrase together with wisdom and with intentionality towards Philemon, the recipient of this letter. It says this, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even to your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I love the way Paul writes because he doesn't waste one single word. He's very intentional. He's aware of the significance of the words that he's choosing, and this is not uncommon in Scripture, right? James even devotes a large portion of his letter to talk about how easy it is to become destructive with the tongue, how quickly relationships around us can become so entangled in tension and turmoil by just the very loose use of our tongue. See, to do the other thing, which is to encourage and to be helpful and to move relationships in a positive direction, requires some bit of self-control. It requires that effort that we talked about, yes, but it's self-control in a sense that we don't allow our tongues to become loose in a way that we look at others differently than the way Paul considered last week. See, last week we talked about how the gospel affects how we perceive our relationships, right? We don't look at the world the same way we did before Christ, because before Christ, all our relationships really kind of meant to serve ourselves. We became the centerpiece of how we live life, and not just live life, but lived in these relationships that we reference. But Paul comes in and says, hey, the gospel changes this. You become a different person now, not because your heart is different, that's true, but you also get a new lens that you see the world through. Your perspective changes. No longer can people just become some effective tool for you to serve yourself. Now you become a person who is partnered with other believers around the world to express the gospel and the truth of who Jesus is by way of these relationships. Meaning, people now take on a different value to you. And because of that, it becomes very critical for us to understand how we communicate within those relationships, because, as we said just a second ago, it's very easy to become difficult and destructive. I think of a time in a church that I used to go to. This guy, he was a good friend. I liked him a lot, but he was very passionate about what he believed, which sounds like a great thing, but if you get off the rails, that can go bad quickly. And so he weighed in on a particular topic that was very divisive. One of these things we call this kind of tertiary or secondary issue in the church that people can kind of go either way on. Some people believe one thing, some people believe the other. But the thing about him was when he communicated about what he believed about it, he did so in a way that he thought everybody else should come along too. Okay, make your case, but he was divisive in the way he did it. Not only that, he did it on social media because he knew everybody was looking. And so he put this post out there, and the danger of that for me was this. Hey man, as the comments began to roll in, something began to happen. I'm sure his intention was great. Hey, here's what I believe and here's why, and you need to believe that too because the church and the world are colliding in a way where it matters. And I'm like, oh, that's true on some sense. But then he began to like be very destructive in how he described it. And the problem with that was this. People began to respond back going, I don't know that I agree with that. Wait a minute. I wasn't expecting that response. And he didn't. He really did not expect that response at all. And more and more and more of these comments began to float in. And what happened was he gets upset quickly, unfortunately. And so as more disagreements came in, he just started eliminating from the page. He just deleted them. And so then people go, well, where did my comment go? I thought we were having a great discussion. He's like, yeah, no more discussion. He shut the discussion down. We can do that on the internet, by the way. We can control all aspects of that as long as we can hit delete. And it became divisive in a way like this. In a church, several people, many people, I would say even, were so upset. Their relationship with this guy became very broken. And it became this divisive issue publicly, relationally, in the church, all because we thought of a good idea to say, here's what's out there, here's what's true, and I need to speak to that, and you need to go along with what I'm saying. And he was very adamant about it. I'm not saying his intention was wrong, but the way he chose his words and the way he responded to the people who responded back to him became very divisive. And it really created a great divide in our church. It was actually pretty tragic. When we look at the writings of Paul, he's aware. He's aware of the weight of words that he's using. And so he's strategic. He's very strategic. I like the front of the letter because he uses words of kindness in his strategy to approach Philemon. Look at verse 4. He says this, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. And I pray that sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He's encouraging him. He's describing ways that he's thankful for his relationship with him. I'm kind of an introverted person on a lot of levels. And so emotions and things like that, those don't come out and be expressed through my use of words very often. That's hard for me to do. So when I hear Paul say things like this, hey, I thank God always for you and your faith. I'm like, why don't I talk like that? Why don't I say those things to people? Because it's true. I'm looking in the room right now and I'm going, man, I'm so grateful for the faces that I see and the relationships that we have together and the way that we encourage each other towards the gospel. Sometimes we move away from the gospel and it's helpful to have faces and relationships like this that go, nope, that's wrong. We need to move in the right direction. So I start to read this and part of me says this, and maybe you've thought this before, that's because it's the Bible. We don't speak like the Bible. Well, why not? I think hearts would be so overwhelmed with joy to know that somebody else is looking across from them going, I am rejoicing constantly because God saw fit to make you his own. What a blessing. Wow. That carries a weight. But that also takes some intention and some effort for me to stop and think, what would encourage their heart and their soul? Maybe if I reached out and said, hey, your faith moves my heart. I have to think about how to say that well. I have to think about how to say that where it doesn't come over the top. You're like, oh man, back up, calm down. That's slow down, man. We don't talk like that to each other, do we? But we should. I just think it would be moving. I'm convicted by in my own heart. I wish I had more of the language of Paul in my life. Because he's strategic. He knows that kindness works. In other writings of Paul in Galatians, he shows that it's an evidence of the Spirit working in your heart. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, we say. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. It demonstrates that there's something that matters for you far more than yourself. That it means something to move somebody's heart and encourage them with words of kindness because they matter to you now. Paul gets this. That's how he writes. I thank God always when I remember you in my prayers. He says this, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love. I rarely even say things like that to my wife, which is not good. I mean, I should do more of that. But that's so intimate and personal, and I was raised in such a way that's so difficult for me that if I were to look at Joy and go, hey, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, she would probably look back at me and go, something's up. Something's wrong with that conversation. You don't talk like that. That's a problem. I wish I did more of that. That requires some intentionality. It requires some effort on my part to think about how I'm going to encourage other people's hearts in the gospel with my words. I should be choosing my words with much more wisdom than I have in the past. He says, he's also found joy, not just from the comfort of your love, but because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He's comforted by the work that Philemon is doing. And he says that to him. Hey, be aware of something. I know you're doing good things for the kingdom, and you need to know people are paying attention, and it matters. I want to encourage your heart to know this. Keep up the good work. It's working. People's hearts are being refreshed through you. You need to be encouraged by that. See, Paul is doing all the things. He's being helpful. He's being encouraging. He's being diplomatic even, because we know he's about to go into a situation where there's some tension and some turmoil within a relationship. But he's strategic in the sense that he's going, hey, all of these things are true about you, Philemon. Be encouraged. Be filled up in your heart to know that God is actually doing something in you, and it's noticeable. The evidence of your faith is becoming real, not just to you, but to the others around you, and that matters. But at the same time, he's being strategic in a way that it's diplomatic, right? It almost sounds like he's setting them up. He's not, in the sense that those things are not true. They are true. But because those things are true, Paul now looks and says, hey, let's take care of a situation. Because you're doing good work for the kingdom, because you know the effects of the gospel and the way that you've been loved so well, because that's taken your life and reshaped it and reformed it around Jesus, you remember this guy, Onesimus? Oh, yeah, Onesimus. Yeah, clearly there's an issue. Yeah, I remember him. Yeah. He's a brother in Christ now. This brings on a whole other dynamic. We talked last week about the three different relationships that were present here, right? And when he presents this one, he looks and he says, hey, check this out. Because he's a brother in Christ now, how you speak to him and how you communicate to him matters dramatically. We can't just look at the situation and say, he owes me. Or what would be fair in this moment is if he were to come back and do this. Or I wish he would come back so I could set the record straight and settle this matter of finance. Paul's saying it's beyond finances now. It's eternal. He's diplomatic because he starts off by saying this. Hey, I'm bold enough. I like that about Paul. I'd say it to you because I'm Paul and I do that kind of thing. But I don't even have to. I don't have to appeal to your obedience. I don't have to command you. I could. I don't even have to do that. Because of all the things I just said about you, because of how your faith has been so effective in the community around you, because of the way that you have great love for the saints, I'm going to trust that you understand that Onesimus and his restoration and repair of his relationship with you is going to far exceed the value you've placed on the economic issue that preceded it. That's diplomatic. That's strategic. That took some thought, I bet. I bet Paul didn't just spit this out, although he had the Holy Spirit behind him, so it's probably helpful. Sometimes I say, why don't I talk like Paul? It's like, well, he kind of had a special little deal going there when he was writing down the scriptures, but we too have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, helping the helper. And so it's not far off for us to think that even we could think strategically with the way that we speak and communicate to each other, that we could think about words of kindness and encouragement, that we could think about ways that we could look at people and say, here's what would be helpful to demonstrate the gospel, to think about our conversations and our relationships that would move people towards a kingdom focus instead of away from it. That's a necessary thing. He goes on to appeal for Onesimus. He goes on to say, even if the economic thing is a hang-up for you, I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. Trust me when I say that I will repay it. I'm in prison, So I don't know how that works financially and economically, but when he's out of prison, if it's still there and it's an issue, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And then he says this in verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, Paul, wait a minute. I do consider you my partner, but you didn't do to me what he did to me. It's not the point. If you consider me your partner, I'm asking you to take him on in this way because there's something much bigger going on here. Repair and restore this relationship for the gospel's sake because you and I share a common mission and a common purpose that we value more than even these things in life. That's strategic. That's diplomatic. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And then he goes on to explain how he'd repay. And then in verse 21, he says this, confident of your obedience. You ever had somebody in your life talk like this to you? They lay out what you should be doing, and deep in your heart, you know, I should do that, but I don't really want to do those things. It's not what my flesh is really pulling me towards. It's like, hey, confident that you're going to obey what I said. It's like, man, now what kind of person do I become if I don't do those things? They've already set the stage for where you should go. Paul, he's crafty in a good way. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. He's setting them up for great success. Why? Not because Paul needs the glory in this. This isn't about Paul. Paul's writing to address a situation that is so far away from Paul in the sense that he's not there with Philemon. He has Onesimus, but he plans to send him back. Hey, I'm going to remove myself from this whole thing, but before I do, here's what's important, and here's how we fix it. We asked this question last week, relationships, what they are, how we navigate them, how we deal with them day in and day out. They're everywhere. And some of them go well from time to time, but if you're like me and you've lived enough life, what you know is this, relationships get messy. It gets rough sometimes. Feelings get in, they get hurt. Emotions run high. Words fly out of our mouth sometimes when they shouldn't. And without the desire to hurt other people, we find ourselves in a place where we want the relationship to serve us first and foremost. And it's effective. It makes its way into places. I've used my kids a while back as an example. And that list we rattled off earlier, I repent often of my relationship with Sophia, that sweet girl, because I demoralize her sometimes with my words. And do you know why? It's not because I intend to hurt her or break her heart. I would never, like, that hurts me to even contemplate. But sometimes it's because I'm tired. Or sometimes it's because I'm impatient. Sometimes it's because I just want her to do what I said, and because she doesn't, I don't have the time to sit there and sit her down and have a long conversation about how we need to operate in our relationship as a father and a daughter. I just need her to do what I said. I'm so devastated with myself because I have used the phrase my parents used to use all the time, and I swore I never would, right? Much like many of you have, because I said so. I hated that phrase growing up so much, but I use it. Hey, I don't have time to explain the ins and outs of how you need to work as my daughter. Just do what I said because I said so. And I get very short with her sometimes, and you can see it breaking her. Now, don't get me wrong. She asks for it sometimes, all right? Like she's not perfectly innocent in this whole scenario. But even still, what Paul is addressing here is this. Hey, in this particular situation, he would say, hey, yes, that's not great. Yes, she's disobeying. Yeah, there's all kinds of sinful issues that are creeping in because we're human beings. But because of the gospel and because of the way you know you've been loved, you love her beyond what she deserves in that moment. Because what she deserves is not just to be punished, but for me to not even give the opportunity for her to repair that relationship. If I were operating from the world standards, and Paul says, no, that's not how we see who we walk in life with anymore. Why do I need more patience with my daughter? Certainly the word says so, but because that's really where my joy is going to come from. It's going to come from watching her grow up where she sees her father say to her, hey, these things matter. And even though she may not act like it right away, hopefully in the years to come, if we say it enough, if we demonstrate enough, if we think wisely enough and choose words carefully enough, and if we're intentional enough to build that relationship on gospel principles, maybe, just maybe, she'll look back at me one day and go, that mattered. It mattered so much that it shaped who I was. I say this often to people. I don't remember many conversations my mom gave me specifically, like word for word. Oh, my mom told me one time this, and so that's why I live that way. I can't speak to a lot of those things, but I can tell you this. She demonstrated things about the gospel in my life regularly. And so when people say, tell me about your mom, I'm like, man, let me explain who she is to you. This is how she lived her life in front of me. And it affected me. It shaped me. That's my hope for my kids, obviously. But that's my hope for not just my relationship with my kids, but for my relationships with everybody I come into contact with. See, to be diligent about what Paul is doing here in our own lives means that we have to be careful when we speak. We have to maybe think before we speak. I'll confess, that's hard for me to do. But then we not only have to think before we speak, what are we supposed to think about? We're supposed to think about this. Hey, how can I impress upon the person I'm talking to and in relationship with the beauty of who Jesus is in their life? Now, not all conversations are going to lend themselves to some big theological diatribe of who Jesus is. But that's not the point. That's not what I'm saying. Sometimes it happens. There's plenty of ways to demonstrate Jesus and the gospel love that he has to others day in and day out. But it requires us removing ourselves from the center of that and placing him there. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's just not. I wish it was. We'd all be doing a lot better right now if it was. But we come here week in and week out confessing, hey, we're not great at this. Help. Please help. Help me. Because the truth is, if you walk out of here and try to be better at that for the sake of just trying to be better, we're going to fail miserably. But if the hope in your heart is, I want people to see the greatness of who you are, Christ, because I know of it because of what you've done in my life, and that becomes what you are motivated by when you walk out of this building and when you go to work and when you go to school and when you're with your kids and when you're with your spouses and when you spend all of these relationships, if that becomes your focus, if that becomes your motivation, maybe, just maybe, God has found some way to uniquely craft that so that your heart will be overwhelmed with joy in it. That to make less of you actually fills you up. That seems illogical. And yet I can tell you, the times that it's happened in my life, it's true. I don't know how he does that, but he does. I don't know how a guy sitting in prison, imprisoned, for the sake of the work that he's doing for the gospel, can look and go, my heart is just overwhelmed with joy because of you. I'm like, man, you're in a difficult place. That probably wouldn't fly out of my mouth ever in prison. Hey, man, just so happy to be here. So happy to be thinking about you and your faith. So grateful for the work that you're doing. I'm overwhelmed with joy. I'm like, man, your situation stinks. How can that be? Because maybe God knows something we don't. That your joy is not necessarily determined by your circumstances, but by the greatness of who he is and the demonstration of that in the world around us. And when he allows us to become a part of that, it's powerful. So when we say choose your words wisely, it's simply this. Think critically about how Jesus is going to be made much of in your relationships. And when you realize that he hasn't been, confess and repent. And then ask him for grace and mercy to be bold in the gospel, so that the words that you say and the things that you speak draw glory and attention to his greatness, because in that you will be satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how you do that. Everything in life tells us to be about ourselves in this world, and yet you say you have so much more for us. And you do. And so we are people who not just need to confess that we run from you, the place where this joy is to be found, but God, that it's empty. It's empty out there. It's not working. And it's affecting the way that we live our life with the people around us. And it's affecting the way that your kingdom goes forward in this area, in this community, in our homes, and in our hearts. And God, we want to be a part of your great work. Because in that, you have found a way, not just to allow us to be a part of your great plan, but you've willed it so that we would find great peace and satisfaction there. God, I pray for the hearts in here that are empty, that are longing, that don't know what I'm talking about and haven't found it. They haven't come seeking you saying, fill me up. God, I pray that they would find their purpose in knowing how to not just enjoy the love of what you have for them, but God, that they would be eager to share that in the world around them. We confess, God, we're timid. We're timid people when it comes to that. We don't do it right all the time. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move our hearts with wisdom to think about what we say, about who we are, and about how we live, and that the way that we would relate to each other would demonstrate that you are an amazing God who loves well. So God, help us. Help us to love well in return. We're grateful for the deep, deep love that you have for us. And so God, we ask that you grant these things now as we pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.